Our text is a rather long one this morning. It's more or less the same as our reading, and it's found in verse 4 down to verse 31. Book of Judges at the chapter 16, verse 4 to verse 31. And this morning I want to tell you one of the best known Bible histories. It's a story of love on the one hand, and on the other hand of deep, dark treachery. It's a story which involves two of the best known characters in all of the scripture, Samson and Delilah. Samson himself was the first indeed of three famous Nazarites, the other two being Samuel in the Old Testament, and then of course John the Baptist in the New Testament. And Samson's very name is to be remembered. Samson means distinguished or strong, and certainly in a physical sense, and in some regards, in a spiritual sense also, he certainly lived up to that name. Here is a man standing before us on the pages of inspired history, and he is renowned for his great feats of physical strength against the Philistines, all of which were accomplished by no less a grace than faith in God Almighty. Everything that Samson did that was good in his life, every victory that God gave him over the enemy, even that which is recorded at the end of this chapter which we read from, it was all done by faith in God Almighty. So it wasn't so much the fact that Samson in himself was distinguished and strong, but the God that he believed in, and the God that we believe in today, is a God who is both distinguished and strong. Samson is mentioned no less than 36 times in the Bible. Delilah, on the other hand, is mentioned only 6 times, and all of those references to her are found in one book and in one chapter, Judges chapter 16. And yet, though so little is said of her by name, many people who are not even Bible students, many people indeed who have no time at all for God's word, they know nevertheless about Samson and Delilah. They know the story of love and of treachery. They know the story of temptation and trial. And they know that this woman's name, though it speaks of beauty, nevertheless, this woman's name is always associated, even in the minds of people that don't know the Bible, associated with treachery. A little bit like the name of Judas in the New Testament. Well, on one hand, like Samson's name means distinguished or strong, interestingly enough, Delilah's name means languishing or sickly. Perhaps this woman, from her early days, even from her entrance into the world, didn't know good health. Or perhaps she was so named because her mother and father cherished a deep hope in their hearts as Philistines that she would cause their enemies, the Jewish people, that she would cause them to be weakened by her wiles. And certainly if she was given the name for that reason, she too lived up to her name in a measure. Because the hopes of her parents and the hopes of her people were realized, because here she is in this chapter bringing down one of Israel's greatest leaders and judges. And his fall by Delilah certainly checks our pride and conceit, and is a very mighty and solemn, powerful illustration of a great Bible principle. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now, of course, we know from reading other parts of the book of Judges that Samson had been married before, or associated before, with other Philistine women. We read about him being married to a lady in the city of Timnath, or the region of Timnath, and then he fell in love with another Philistine girl in the city of Gaza, which is recorded in the early part of Judges 16. But then we read this at the beginning of our consideration this morning, that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. The place she lived was beautiful, no doubt. It lay between the great Philistine cities of Ashkelon and Gaza, not far from Zorah. And there were vineyards in this place, all which made the place most appealing to the eye. And Delilah herself, of course, must have been beautiful too. I mean, Samson would hardly have fallen in love with her if he thought she was ugly. So there's something in this, something in the very appearance of the place, and no doubt in the appearance of the woman, that attracted the passion and the zeal and the earnestness of Samson's heart. But as we shall see this morning, and as I'm sure you know already and have read this morning, things that appear to be beautiful are not always so. And it's not that Delilah was all bad. There were good points in her character, I suppose. She was a hard worker because she was a weaver, and that was tough going in those days. And yet, despite those good points which she may have had in her character, we must remember this, that she was a person who was far from the God of Israel in her heart. And yet, amazingly so, we read a man, this man, Samson, who knew the God of Israel, that Samson loved her. It's not said that he married her, but perhaps he was going to ask for her hand in marriage. But anyway, at least, it's said that he loved her. He loved her, but it is never said that she loved him. Much like in the Christian experience, when a Christian tries to play with the world and loves some things in the world which he ought not to love, and then he finds that the world does not requite his love, but by his backsliding mocks him. It's illustrated here in the story of Samson and Delilah. He loved her, but she never loved him. The love was unrequited. And in fact, rather than loving him, she plans and she schemes, and she connives at the downfall of this great and otherwise godly man. She uses the man who declares his heart and his love, who gives himself to her emotionally. She declares, and she uses that man who declares himself as her lover, and uses him as an opportunity to laugh at the God of Israel. And by her wile, she betrays him into the hands of the Philistines. And that illustrates another great Bible principle or truth, which should guide all of our thinking and our choosings with regard to various friendships. It's not the state of a person's appearance. It's not how they appear physically. It's not how they even appear circumstantially to us. It's not that so much that counts. The Bible tells us this, that favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the person that feareth the Lord, they shall be praised. I want to know that the friendships that I form in life, we want to know that the friendships and the associations we make in life, that we hope will last, we want to know if we're Christians, that we're making the right kind of friendships with the right kind of people. Are my associations, are my company, are the friendships, the relationships I seek to build, are they with people of like precious faith? That's the key, you see. Well, as we come to deal with the text more thoroughly, I want to look at verse 5 first of all. Because in verse 5 we are presented there with a very shameful proposal. Samson went down, it says, or Judges 16 verse 5 rather, it says, "And the lords of the Philistines came up to Delilah and said, entice Samson and see wherein his great strength lieth." So here the scene is quite clear, isn't it? As soon as the leaders of the Philistine people hear that Samson, their great enemy, the leader of the people of Israel, as soon as they hear that he's with Delilah, they seize their moment and ask her to betray him. Entice him. We cannot discover why it is, despite all the odds, that he always is successful. And we think you're the person to do it. Entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth. Now Samson's strength was great. What we read about Samson's accomplishment, it is not make-believe, it is not myth, it is literal history. And when I talk about inspired history, I don't mean it's inspired humanly, I mean it's divinely inspired, it's real and it's true. These things actually happened, just as the miracles of Christ and the apostles actually happened. The miracles done by Samson actually happened. Samson's strength was tremendous. Do you remember the story when a young lion came and roared against him? What did he do? Fearlessly he took it and he tore it in pieces. Then remember when he seeks an occasion against his enemies again. The rather humorous scene is revealed to us in the early chapters of Judges. It tells us that he took 300 foxes, he tied them in pairs by the tail, And then he set the tails alight, and he sent them through the standing corn of the Philistine. And you can imagine how the economy of the people of that region was dented by what Samson did. It was one man against the rest of them. And then we read, of course, of how he slew 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass, and we read this morning in Judges 16 how he carried away the gates of the city of Gaza. He was an amazing man, yes, stronger than Desperate Dan, a real man, an amazing man, a man mightily endowed by the Spirit of God. That's where he got his strength from, you know. The Bible says, and the Spirit of God began to move him at times. And really, you know, that is the secret of it all. If the Philistines could find out the secret of his strength, they could weaken him, and he wouldn't be able to save Israel from their hands. So they say, tell us, you find out for us. Use every way, use every trick in the book, do all you can, and if you do it, we'll pay you handsomely. They didn't know where strength lay, and it's just the same when the ungodly look at those that are Christians. The ungodly misapprehend the secret and nature of spiritual strength, and yet at the same time they play the same game as the Philistines and Delilah, don't they? Just as Delilah sought to know the secret of Samson's strength, his physical strength, and undermine him, so the ungodly out there, and we needn't misjudge them by saying this, the ungodly want, there are those amongst them that want to undermine the Christian. Why so? Because weak Christians have no testimony with which to challenge the world. I mean, there's no challenge there to the world. The world's conscience is salved and they sin much easier. And if a Christian falls, people have opportunity to laugh at the Jesus who they hate so much. That's why the world acts towards the Christian church and towards the Christian, as Delilah acted towards Samson. Well, thank God today we have strength. We don't have the physical strength of Samson, and that will never be, I suppose. But we have a strength which is greater, and it really is the strength that Samson had, spiritually speaking, in by faith in the God of Israel. You remember in Hebrews 11, verse 32, it says, by faith, Samson. And so by faith in the very same God and the very same Savior, Christians, despite their other weaknesses, are mighty people indeed. Yes, we have absolutely no strength in and of ourselves. Absolutely none. No wisdom, no power, no spiritual dynamic. Spiritually speaking, without Christ, we are absolutely and completely weak and helpless. And what a wonderful thing that we can gather at the Lord's table afterwards and remember that when, as the Bible says, we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We had no power to save ourselves. The power was all in Christ Jesus. And he didn't impart that power to us so that we might do the job. He did all the saving himself. That's why his salvation is cast iron guaranteed to those that trust him. Because the Savior who exercised all his power, when he applies the blood of power to the conscience of the believer, that conscience is clean, and that believing sinner is free forever. He's upheld by the very same power. But then again, we draw upon Christ for our strength in serving, don't we? Remember what the psalmist said, and you'll remember, of course, from reading the Psalms, that David knew all about suffering and service. But he said this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. I don't find my strength in my soldiers. I don't find it in the order of my government, he says. I find my spiritual strength in no less a source than the God of heaven. Philippians 4, Paul, who faced so much in his life, said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Ephesians 3, verse 16, he says, it is my prayer that God would grant that ye might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Power to serve God. Power to stand for Jesus. Power to hold our ground against all the world's temptations. That power comes from God only. But it is only given to us as we pray and as we depend upon him. Did you pray this week for God's power? Did you know the power that prayer gets when it calls on the Lord's name. Prayer is a mighty, mighty thing. Sometimes we underestimate it. Earlier this week I read a story of an Australian missionary who was one day out on a very lonely and very dangerous journey. Everything seemed to be safe and easy on his way out, but on returning, his friend entrusted to him a large sum of money which he was to look after. There was a bush ranger hiding in secret. He lay awaited at a lonely spot along the road with the purpose and the intention to murder that missionary and to rob him. But the traveller, in his fear and his anxiety, dismounted. He began to pray and talk aloud with God, and he committed his way to him. And the robber began to think, not being able to see the man, he began to think, perhaps there's more than one on the way. And he held back, and the man kept on praying and talking till the dangerous spot was passed and his life was marvellously preserved. You know, it's a wonderful thing to pray. Prayer does more than you can ever imagine. Who was it? Was it Tennyson? Was the man, was it, that said, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of? Yes, our strength lies in God, and we draw that strength in prayer. And I can tell you, if the word could get you away from the place of prayer, having discovered the secret of your strength, then it would weaken you and destroy you. Yes, there's power in prayer. There's power in the Spirit of God. Somebody, after hearing D.L. Moody preach, a fault-finding critic came up to him and said, well, that man speaks as though he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. And another man responded, no, he said, it's not like that. Moody doesn't have a monopoly in the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has a monopoly in him. That was the secret of his power. And we can have the power of the Holy Ghost today to hold our ground, to stand and to go forward for Jesus. We can have it if we pray. We can have power if we're dedicated. Dedication to God is the thing that accomplishes great things. Nothing is accomplished by a Christian service that is done in fits and starts, by a Christian life that is lived in fits and starts, but by wholehearted dedication to the Son of God. After that years of self-sacrifice and service in Africa, stories told of David Livingstone returning to England and lecturing in different universities. He was a very, very poor sight to behold. He had suffered many fevers. He weighed less than 80 pounds. His arm had been torn by a lion and hung limp at one side. And at the conclusion of a message that he delivered, a student came up to me and said, Dr. Livingstone, I would want what you have. In fact, I would give my life to have it. And Livingstone replied with this. He said, that's exactly what it cost me. It cost my life. And yet, look at what he accomplished by his dedication. The father of modern missions, he opened that continent, that dark continent, up for the gospel so that nations there could stretch out their hands unto God. And folks, the lesson I think is clear this morning, that anyone or anything that would keep us from prayer, anyone or anything that would keep us from Christ, anyone or anything that would keep us from depending on the Holy Spirit, anyone or anything that would keep us from giving ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus, anything that would do that has got to be challenged and faced down by the grace of God. We have got to continue to pray. That's the secret of our strength. That's the secret of our going on. We've got to continue to depend upon the person of God, the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven. We've got to continue to dedicate ourselves to him. And you can beware of anyone or anything that would try to draw you away from those things. If you take a look at verse 5 again, I want you to notice the secret promise. In verse 5, they said, look, in order to help you, we will give every one of you, the lords of the Philistines said to Delilah, 1,100 pieces of silver. They not only asked her, but they promised her a great deal of money if she was successful. 1,000 pieces of silver. It's an unusual expression because it's only found in one other place in the Bible, and that's in Judges 17 and verse 2. Usually you hear about thousands of pieces of silver, but this is an unusual number, 1,100 pieces of silver. But it wasn't so unusual as she didn't know what it meant. She would be a rich woman. There she was. She worked hard as a weaver girl, but she would be a rich woman if she was prepared. If she was prepared to betray the man who declared his love to her, she would be rich by the equivalent of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pounds in today's money. She would be a wealthy woman. Maybe she could live a different kind of life. Maybe she would have better conveniences after that. But she was certainly being enriched. And they made their word, gave their word, and they kept their word, as the story goes on to tell us. You know, some people would give absolutely anything or do absolutely anything if it would undermine the stand of a Christian or if it would undermine the stand of a Christian church. Don't let us underestimate the power of the ungodliness of fallen human nature. Some people would give anything to destroy a believer, and indeed, like Delilah, some people would take anything to destroy a believer. Let us never, never, never underestimate the capability of sinners to sin. In fact, really, you know, strictly speaking, that's all sinners can do. All sinners can do until they're converted is sin. Even religious acts are tainted with a measure of pride because they depend upon them rather than depending upon Christ. All a sinner can do is sin. And never trust a person who, like this woman Delilah, seeks money to destroy friendship. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 and 11 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil. But thou, O man of God," says Paul to his young friend Timothy, "thou, O man of God, flee these things." Come to verse 6. And you will see there, and onwards to verse 19, a steady persistence. Delilah kept pleading with Samson to tell her the secret of his strength. And each time, you'll notice, each time she got closer and closer to the truth, until at last, finally, he gave in. It seems to me that he was perhaps naive to believe that she was asking out of pure personal interest or curiosity. Well, you notice in response to her first question, he says this, "Look, if you take 7 green withes that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as other men?" Samson wasn't overrating his strength, you know, when he submitted to be bound by the men of Judah. He did that before in earlier chapters of this book. And I don't think he was underestimating his strength, at least to himself, when he felt again that he could be bound by the enemies of Israel, by the Philistines. Well, after all, he had overcome the men of Judah, hadn't he? And surely he would overcome the Philistines if they bound him. Doesn't matter where the rope came from, doesn't matter who did the binding. He could break the cord, he could snap the fetter, he could be a free man in an instant, so he would play games with his enemies. Now, some people tell us that the withes were moist cords or strings that were made of animal tendon or catgut. The word rendered green means fresh or new and refers to catgut strings or other kinds of binding. Some people say that the withes were the tendrils, the tough fibres of a tree that were sometimes used in the East in years past to tie the legs of wild animals that were newly caught just to keep them down. But when Samson was bound, and when the Philistines came to get him, Bible says he just broke away the cords easy. It was just like a thread snapping in the fire. Delilah then pretends her feelings are hurt. She says, "You've mocked me. Why have you told me lies? Now tell me how you might be bound." And you know, sometimes people again are like Delilah, who would make us feel bad for not doing things we know are wrong. That is the emotional pressure that she was using on Samson. She was trying to make Samson feel bad for doing something which he knew was wrong. Always avoid the company of people that are like that. The kind of people that use that kind of underhand tactic, that kind of emotional bribery, if you like. Avoid the company of people who would make you feel bad for not doing the things that you know are wrong. Then there's the second question, and then he answers the second time. Samson said that if I'm bound with new ropes that have never been used before, then I'd be weak. And so they do that. And you will notice as he does that, and as he's bound again with these new ropes, or as he suggests his being bound with new ropes that have never been used, you'll notice that Samson was giving away just a little bit more with regard to the secret of his strength. First of all, it's the seven withs. And in the mention of the seven withs, there is the hinting at the seven locks of his hair. Then in the cords, which no new work had been done with, those cords themselves were an image of his strength again. The hair of his head was yet unprofaned because it had never been cut. These cords were unprofaned in a sense because they had never been used. And yet when he's bound with the new ropes, when he plays with temptation again, he actually is successful for the second time. And he broke those new ropes off him as you would break a thread again. Delilah pouts as the story goes along. Samson gives more away. He says, if you weave the seven locks of my head with a web. He's not talking now about withes. He's not talking now about new ropes. He's talking about the locks of his head, the symbol of the secret of his strength. He's getting closer and closer and closer, bit by bit by bit. He's yielding ground until finally he gives in. It's an interesting word that said to us in verse 13. He says, weave my hair, locks of my head with the web. So what happened really here, because it seems to me from reading this that Samson was lying near the web at the time, perhaps in Delilah's arms, the warp which was already fastened in the loom, Samson's locks were taken and across that they were woven in as the woof in the web. And then we read in verse 14 that she took the pin and she fastened it down. But amazingly, for the third time, easy peasy to Samson. He rises up at the warning note sounded by Delilah's lips, the Philistines be upon thee, and he carries away the whole thing. With the strength of his neck, he tears up the shovel which fastened his hair to the warp, and so dragged the whole solid frame along with it. He went away with the pin of the beam and with the web as well. Another miracle, just saved in the nick of time. Well, he was getting pretty good at this, wasn't he? Playing with temptation and then just getting out of it at the last moment. And you can imagine by now that Delilah's temper was being frustrated. And with the frustration constantly, she was getting more and more anxious that she wasn't going to get the money that was promised to her. So she keeps up the pressure on Samson. You know, there's never a day, there's never a week in the Church of Jesus Christ or in the Christian life when there's not a challenge or a pressure that's brought to bear on us. I've realised that more and more recently. As I look back over the 18 years I've been here, as I think about some of the difficulties that we face, the various kinds of pressure, the attack of the devil from the outside, and on occasions attack of the devil from the inside, the devil is always putting pressure on the Christian or on the church. There's hardly a day when there's not a challenge to the strength of the believer, not a trial or a temptation that falls across his path. The world is always keeping up on the pressure on the Christian church and on the professing believer to compromise, to give in a little bit, to trim his sails, to change things, to become more acceptable to the world, to be popular rather than right. And so the pressure is kept on. Delilah calls the love of Samson into question. She begins to cry before him. And day after day after day, in the place of temptation, he is pestered. He remains in that place. He remains under the temptation until finally the Bible tells us that he told her all his heart. You know what that teaches us? Very simple. It teaches us that we cannot stay in the place of temptation, and we cannot play with temptation and not be overcome at the last. The final thing I want you to think about here is a shattering loss. In verse 18 and verse 19, we read these very sad words
Delilah saw that Samson told her all his heart. She told the lords of the Philistines, "Come up, for he hath shown me all his heart. They brought the money, and then the Bible says that she made him sleep upon her knees, and then the Philistine man came in and caused him to shave off the 7 locks of Samson's head. Sensuality lulls a soul into a fatal slumber. And while on the one hand Samson was distinguished and strong, on the other hand, through no fault of God but through his own fault, he was really a weak man. Here is a champion of champions. He can resist many a Philistine warrior, but he couldn't resist the Philistine woman. And many have fallen by that token, by the very same thing. There's a columnist called Sidney Harris in America. He wrote a very true word. He said this. He said, "The trouble with man, modern man, is that he wants variety in sex and constancy in love, but he can't have both." Do you know there was a chaplain in a college in Florida? This is a chaplain, a religious man, so-called. And he said this. He said, "In respect to moral or sexual ethics, people are free in Christ. Free from the law, free from value judgments, free to deal creatively within the relationships of life, free to act responsibly in their immediate context, guided only by the controlling love of God." That's what a chaplain said. They're free. Jesus died, didn't you know, so that you could be free to sin. Live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. There's no consequence. The wages of sin is death, but that's in the past. It's not true for today. Samson thought he could get away with it. Many a person thinks that they can get away with it, but you cannot play with temptation and not be overcome at the last. And look at the losses, the shattering loss that man suffered. Verse 19, it tells us that he lost his strength. And you know, he lost his strength because he broke his promise. That's why. The long hair of Samson, there was no power in the hair itself. But the long hair of Samson was a symbol of his dedication to God as a Nazarite. You'll remember that before his birth, he was announced to his parents by an angel that he would be the deliverer of Israel. And to enable him to fulfill that role, he was given spiritual, or rather great supernatural strength. And just to mark him out, just to emphasize how entirely that strength was God's gift, it was tied to the outward sign of his Nazarite vow, his hair that was not shaven. It wasn't so much his hair as the symbolic meaning of his hair that counted here. The strength didn't lie in his hair. It lay in what that long hair represented. It represented his dedication to God. His vow, his promise from the beginning of his days that he would serve God. And when that vow was broken, and when it was signified by the shaving of his hair that the vow had been broken, that's when his strength went from him. And Samson had to learn a lesson, as we all have to learn, that God bestows graces and gifts on us so long as we live to him. But when we depart from him, and when we live in known and willful disobedience from him, God withholds those graces and gifts and strengths, and we become weak like Samson, just like any other man. Here I think we see the importance of keeping our promises to God, don't we? The vow is something which is to be kept and taken seriously. Well, you say to me, "I've never made a vow." Well, no, do you not realize that when you were saved, whether you used the language or the word vow or not when you confessed to Christ, when you were saved, you were giving yourself to him. That in itself, whatever language you use, was a vow. We are vowed from the moment we are saved by the grace of God. We are vowed to be Christ's, body, soul, and spirit. And if we are Christ's and if we belong to him, we are on his side, whatever side that might be in any issue. Whether it's in religion, whether it's in morals, whether it's in politics, we are on Christ's side, having been saved by him. We don't keep ourselves to ourselves. We are pledged to serve him. And you know, we can also consider any other aspect of the Christian life in a sense as a vow. We promise to pray, and prayer is a vow, really, which ought to be kept.
Job said, "Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows." Have we vowed to pray for something? Have we promised to pray concerning the great cause of Christ's kingdom? Let us not break that promise. If we break that promise, we become weak, and the Church of Jesus Christ becomes weak with us. Have we vowed to present a gift to God? Psalm 76 says, "Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all around about him bring presents unto the God that ought to be feared." Do you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira? They had vowed a certain price, and they kept back part of that price, and God took them away to heaven early. They died before their time. What about the vow of presentation? When we dedicate our children to the Lord Jesus, we do it sometimes in public service, or we do it in prayer. Just as Hannah consecrated Samuel, for whom she prayed, and when she kept her vow, God blessed her. And you know what happened? She became an even more fruitful woman, and she had no less than 5 other children. There's no kind of spiritual fruitfulness but that which arises from the Christian keeping his promises to God Almighty. The vow of praise is to be kept. We come into God's house on the Sabbath day, presumably because we are dedicated, our pledged in heart, to praise God. God's house ought to be known not only for a place of prayer, but for a place of thanksgiving. I would want everybody that comes into this church to feel an atmosphere of praise, an atmosphere of joy, an atmosphere of thanksgiving. People will know this is the house of God. God is the center of this place. That God is a happy God. His people are a happy people. And we can have that if we keep our vow to praise God. Psalm 50 says, "Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Lord." What will we get? We will get power at the end of it. We will get deliverance at the end of it. "Offer unto God thy vows," he says, "vows of thanksgiving, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." We are strong when we keep our vows to God. We will be delivered when we keep our promises to God Almighty. But when we break them, I say when we break them, they're powerless against the evil one. It's no wonder the Bible says in Deuteronomy, "When thou vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." Samson lost his strength by breaking his promise. Samson lost his strength because he lost the presence of God. Look at verse 20. "He wist not that the Lord had departed from him." I think that that is the saddest line in the whole of the story of Samson. All right, he lost his hair. And he lost his eyes, as we'll see in a moment or two. But look, this is the worst. He knew he had lost his eyes. And in the second after he was shaved, he knew he had lost his strength. But he didn't realize. It just didn't dawn on him that he had lost the presence of God. You know, the losses that are sustained by backsliding are greater than the backslider at first realizes. Here is a man who is totally unconscious of the fearful loss he has just sustained. He feels that everything is well. "I go out, I just do as I did before. My hair is shaven, but I go out as I did before, and I shake myself, and it doesn't matter how many Philistines come against me." Oh, but Samson, you're wrong, because the Spirit of God has left you. God's presence is no longer with you as it was before. And you know, folks, no matter what our feelings say, all is not well when we depart from the paths of righteousness. Whether or not we feel we have lost the presence of God, as a matter of fact, we have. As a matter of fact, we have. And we cannot take for granted that we're always going to enjoy the presence of God if we wander from him. And the past enjoyment of God's presence is no guarantee against his future departure. Samson lost his eyes. Look at verse 21. One of the most bitter and cruel punishments that could ever be inflicted on people. But it symbolizes the loss of spiritual sight, insight, if you like, or understanding that comes through disobedience. In the final analysis, verse 21 shows us how he lost his dignity and his freedom. Look where they put him. "The champion of Israel, where is he? He's bound with fetters of brass.
He grinds in the prison house just like any other common slave. What the man who's distinguished, whose name means strong, the man moved by the Spirit of God at times, the man who was the bane of the Philistines for nearly 20 years, that man, yes, that very same man, his life becomes one long grind because of his departure from God. And you know, the backslider's portion is such, his humiliation may even be public as Samson was. Public backsliding, public humiliation. The greater the possession, the harder the fall, and the consequences that come. And it all happened through the wiles of one person. That reminds us that when we stay in the wrong sort of company, we expose ourselves to temptation and we are more likely to do wrong as time passes. My Bible tells me this. It says, "He that walketh with wise men will be wise." But listen, "a companion of fools shall be destroyed." We know at the end of the story how, of course, how Samson repented and God blessed him again. But Samson still died prematurely. And he might have accomplished much more in his life for Israel if he depended more upon the grace of God than the endowment of physical strength. It's all right to have great gifts, physical, mental, intellectual, even great spiritual gifts or religious gifts, if you like. But gifts without the grace of God are worthless. And we need to pray more than anything else. We need to pray for the gift of God's grace to sustain us, to open our eyes to see when we're in danger or even when we have a sniff of danger, to see the enemy approaching at a long distance and to run and to run and to run from temptation. God can do that for us. In fact, he can not only give us grace to keep us, he can give grace to make us stronger too, because my Bible again tells me God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. May God grant us that grace today and every day, and may he keep us as the apple of his eye for Jesus' sake. Amen.